Acts chapter 16, we begin with verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. We'll end our reading in verse 25. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. As we've been making our way through the book of Acts, I hope that you've been able to see in some measure some of the contrasts between the early church and the church of today. This is one of the reasons I think that the Lord has drawn us into a study of the book of Acts, that we might know what that early church was really like, and that we may be given the wisdom and the discernment to make the comparisons between what's revealed about the church in this book and what we see around us on every hand today. I'm afraid that many who look into the book of Acts are only able to see a couple of things. They see that the church grew fast. They see that that early church was large. 3,000 being added in one day on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 is the number given in chapter 4 and verse 5 of the men who believed following the miracle of healing performed on the man who was born lame. And the other thing that many people see in the book of Acts is that the early church spoke in tongues. And so the mindset today seems to be that if you want to be like the church in the book of Acts, you have to grow fast, you have to become large, and you have to speak in tongues. Because that's what we find in the book of Acts, and we must acknowledge that is what we find in this book. But it's not the only thing you find in the book. I'm afraid today that every means is employed in order to get big fast. And certain phenomena are sought out and encouraged, which we're told are the gift of tongues, and other things that are of a supernatural nature, supposedly. When it comes, however, to noting the means that were used by the early church, we discover that there is much more to that church than rapid growth, large size, and supernatural phenomena. And in fact, when it comes to the means employed by the early church, I dare say that the prevailing mindset in our day would be that those things no longer work. And if we want to be like the church of Acts, there are certain things that we are forced to set aside. Preaching, for example, just won't work today, we're told. Nobody wants to go to church merely or primarily to listen to a sermon. But you know what's ironic about that kind of thinking? It's simply this. Preaching didn't work then either in and of itself. There was nothing inherently attractive about preaching that made it a crowd gatherer on the day of Pentecost. It was because the Lord owned the preaching that 3,000 were saved in a day. It was because the Holy Spirit moved with power that hearts were cut to the quick and the harvest was brought in. It wasn't because preaching was naturally attractive in and of itself. And you know, when a church realizes that the only way that preaching will serve any purpose at all is for God to own it, when a church realizes that, then we will also do what they did in the book of Acts. We'll devote ourselves to prayer. 10 days of praying preceding the preaching on the day of Pentecost. And all that we would take it to heart. Lord, grant that preaching will be owned of Thee. If it is not owned of Thee, it'll serve no purpose. It'll only bore us or tickle our ears, one or the other, but no spiritual work will be wrought. And so we must devote ourselves to prayer. Oh, that the Lord would use the means that He has ordained for the building of His church. Well, today the mindset seems to be that we need accompanying entertainment. And indeed, it would be much better and effective to minimize the use of preaching if we would be like the church in Acts. If we would be large and grow fast, then we've got to minimize the use of preaching. Better by far to put on a concert or a drama. I think I've probably told you about Tim Williams, our brother up in Woodstock, Illinois. He meets with a small band of believers, and the Lord recently has provided a beautiful building for them. They're leasing it now, and I hope and I pray that they're able to buy it down the road. But this building is owned by a large and liberal Presbyterian denomination who want to vacate the premises. And one of the reasons given for vacating the premises is that this building is good for nothing but preaching. And they want to put up a stage to accommodate performances. And since I'm on the subject of accommodating, I'm at once reminded that one of the greatest contrasts I see between the early church and the church of our day relates to this whole matter of accommodation versus confrontation. The early church did not accommodate their culture. They confronted it. Peter accused the Jews of the greatest crime conceivable to the Jewish mind when he confronted them with the truth that they murdered the Prince of Life. Had the Holy Spirit not moved on the day of Pentecost, I have no doubt that they would have done to Peter exactly what they did to Stephen a few chapters earlier, which was to stone him to death. Now I bring up this matter of accommodation versus confrontation at this time, because in the passage we've read this morning, we discover what I consider to be yet another striking example of the contrast between the early church and the church of our day. We meet in verse 16 a certain damsel that we're told is possessed with a spirit of divination. She was some sort of a fortune teller. And how well she did in actually telling folks what their futures held is not directly stated, but gathering from the statement that she brought her masters much gain by this practice, I think it's safe to conclude that she did have some ability through this satanic power. Or perhaps she was able to prey upon people's superstitions, probably a combination of both. Verse 16 tells us that she met Paul and his band on their way to the place of prayer, and she began to tag along. In fact, verse 17 indicates to us that she began to follow Paul everywhere. And in the process of following Paul and his company, she became a self-designated spokesperson, so to speak, making the announcement that these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, you know, you think about that announcement, remembering the source from which it's coming. This is a demon-possessed girl making this proclamation. And I think it's worth noting that what she is proclaiming is absolutely true. There's not anything false to be found in that statement. They were there to show the way of salvation. And they certainly were the servants of the Most High God. At first glance, you might get the impression that this damsel had become a great supporter of Paul's mission, that she had gained an interest in Christ and was therefore interested in leading others to hear Paul, that they might also come to know Christ. But as verse 18 indicates, far from being a source of encouragement to Paul, she becomes a source of grief to him. And following what it says are many days of this practice of following Paul and making her proclamation concerning him. Paul at last reaches the point where his patience is expired, and so he turns to her and he casts out the demon under the authority given to him by Christ. And really, this results in the beginning of Paul's troubles in Philippi, troubles which eventually land him and Silas in prison with their feet fastened in the stocks. Now, why was Paul so unaccommodating to this damsel? Why couldn't he work with this girl? Why did he have to stir up such trouble? Couldn't he have established better rapport with the community if he had been willing to be a little more accommodating? He certainly could have avoided prison. And wouldn't that have been better for the cause he was serving? What good can he do in prison? Who knows what he might have gained financially had he been more accommodating to this damsel? Perhaps the damsel's employers would have become financial backers of the cause that Paul was serving. But instead, his confrontational manner costs them their gain, makes them angry, and we find Paul and Silas ending up in jail instead. Well, you know, when I look at this passage, there's a lesson that comes out so clearly and so fully. And it's a lesson, I'm afraid, that is also so easy to overlook in a day such as ours. And the lesson that comes from this passage that stands in stark contrast to much that takes place in Christianity is simply this. The early church refused the devil's help. And so should we. The early church refused the devil's help. And so should we. And this morning I have a few points to ponder when it comes to this matter of refusing the devil's help. Would you think with me first of all on the fact that the devil's devices are subtle, and this requires of us discernment. Look at the place where this damsel met Paul and his followers. We're told in verse 16 that it was as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. I think the implication is that she accompanied them to that place of prayer. She met them and she accompanied them. And on the surface, this damsel may have appeared to be one who was interested in spiritual things. She seemed to be one who was engaged in spiritual practices. And look again at the proclamation this damsel made as she followed Paul in verse 17, and scrutinize it now as we read it again. And ask yourself the question, is there anything in this proclamation that she could be faulted for? Look at what it says, verse 17. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, I think when you take the time to scrutinize that announcement, you have to conclude that we can't find any fault in that. What she is saying is absolutely the truth. Paul and his band were servants of the Most High God. Their mission was to show the way of salvation. It might make one wonder why the demon that possessed this damsel was spurring her on to such a thing. And we're told in verse 18 that she did this for many days. This was a repeated practice. This became a regular routine, so to speak. Paul evidently did not immediately recognize the devil's hand behind this girl's actions and announcements. It took many days for Paul to recognize the devil's hand, and it wasn't until he was sorely grieved by this damsel that he at last perceived what was behind her actions. And this is why I say that the devil's ways are subtle. They're not immediately detected. There is much in them that may appear, at least for a time, to be quite legitimate and quite spiritual. And this incident demonstrates to us that the devil's first ploy is to associate himself with the truth. He does so, of course, with an ultimate aim of undermining the truth. He attacks the church from without and he seeks to corrupt it from within. We've already seen an instance of this back in chapter 5, where we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Peter wants to know. The devil found a ready ally in the pride and in the vain thinking of Ananias and his wife. They wanted to be someone. They wanted to be noted in the church for a high degree of sacrificial giving and service. And the devil took advantage of the pursuit of vain glory. It was the devil's attempt to undermine the church by corrupting the church's practice. It's exactly the same ploy that was used in the Old Testament when Balaam, who was forbidden by the Lord to say anything except what the Lord gave him to speak, instead counseled Balak as to how he could corrupt the children of Israel by mingling with them and corrupting them with immoral behavior. But what we see here initially through the proclamation of this demon-filled damsel is that the devil's ploy is initially to make God's people think that he's on their side, that he's one of them. He seeks to gain the status of legitimacy in this fashion. If you know the history of the Reformation, you might recall that when the doctrine of justification was discovered, or I should perhaps say was rediscovered by Luther, the Church of Rome first responded by branding the doctrine as something that was novel and therefore to be rejected. This is documented in James Buchanan's book on justification. If Reggie Kimbrough were king for a day, he's told me this on a couple of accounts, if he was king for a day, Buchanan's book on justification would be required reading for all his subjects. And I'd be happy to read it again. It's a great book and highly recommend it. But he points out in his book on justification that the Roman Catholic response to the confession that was presented to the Diet of Augsburg in 1530 was that this doctrine was unknown by the church throughout history. And therefore, it was a novel doctrine, and it ought to be rejected. He goes on to say, and I quote him now, in reply to the charge of novelty, they, that is the Reformers, admitted that the doctrine might be new to many in the Church of Rome, since it had been long obscured and corrupted by the false teaching and superstitious practices which generally prevailed, but affirmed that it was as old as the gospel of Christ and his apostles, to which they fearlessly appealed. But the whole point in this section of Buchanan's historical development of the doctrine of justification by faith is that Rome's initial response was to look upon it as being novel and therefore something that ought to be regarded as spurious. Well, Rome's charge held no sway. The Holy Spirit kept moving. Souls were still being saved. Indeed, whole nations were being swept into the kingdom of God by His grace. And Buchanan goes on to say that between the Diet of Augsburg in 1530 and that of Ratisbon in 1541, a marked and striking change occurred in the policy of the Romish party. Instead of denouncing the Protestant doctrine of justification as a dangerous novelty directly opposed to the teaching of the Romish Church, they were now prepared ostensibly to adopt it as their own, to claim it even as a part of that truth which they had always held and taught, and to make it appear that there was no real or at least no radical difference between the two parties, but only such as might be easily adjusted by mutual explanation and concession. hence originated a long series of conferences appointed by the emperor and attended by the reformers with the avowed object on the part of their powerful promoters of effecting a settlement by means of conciliation and compromise. The Church of Rome, 11 years later, had a complete change of mind, and now they are coming out and saying, well, that's the doctrine that we believed in the whole time. Does it sound familiar? And you know, it's interesting to study that Council of Ratisbon, because as Buchanan points out, through the use of ambiguity and doublespeak, that aim was nearly achieved. I find Buchanan's work very helpful, especially when we see in our day the same thing being attempted, evangelicals and Catholics together striving to come to an agreement on the doctrine of justification. It's actually been announced that concord has been attained between Catholics and the World Lutheran Federation on that very point. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to go into the details of where the differences still lie, but suffice it to say that if you can draw the distinction between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, and if you can see how faith functions as the means to justification rather than the grounds for it, I dare say you'll never be duped by the announcements that the differences have been resolved. What we see today in the attempts to reconcile differences is nothing new. It's really a rerun that has been replayed at various times throughout church history. Buchanan's book was written in the mid-1800s. It could have been written yesterday. It's so up to date in Rome's attempts to make us think that there are no substantial differences. And it must be viewed as the devil seeking to gain legitimacy among Christians by saying, I've believed that doctrine the whole time. It's the same picture that's presented in our text, a demon-possessed damsel announcing something that's true in order to gain some form of legitimacy. Now, the devil's subtleties pose challenges to the people of God to be well grounded in the faith. We need to understand the gospel, don't we? We need to understand its basis or the grounds upon which salvation is granted. And I'm afraid that in our day, the devil has an easy time of it in an age of sentimentalism and accommodation, with the actual doctrines of the gospel being regarded as things that are unimportant. Oh, may God grant to us the discernment that we need to honor His name in such days as these. And so we see, at least in some measure, that the ways of the devil are subtle. Would you consider with me, secondly, that the devil's designs are destructive? Why would a demon compel one of his own to announce that Paul and his associates were there to show the way of salvation? Well, one commentary that I consulted suggests three possibilities. One, that as she prophesied for gain, she supposed that Paul and Silas would reward her if she publicly proclaimed that they were the servants of God. Or, two, because she was conscious that an evil spirit possessed her, and that she feared that Paul and Silas would expel the spirit, and that by proclaiming them to be the servants of God, she hoped to conciliate their favor. Or, three, and more probably, it was because she saw evident tokens of their being sent from God, and that their doctrine would prevail. And by proclaiming this, she hoped to acquire more authority and a higher reputation for being herself inspired. That third explanation, we've seen an example of that already in the book of Acts. You may recall that this was the motivating force behind Simon the sorcerer back in chapter 8. Give me also this power, he says to Peter. He's willing to pay money for it, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. I say he offered the money for that power. He saw it as an opportunity to promote himself. Now, it may have been the same in the case of this demon-possessed damsel. Perhaps she saw the opportunity for bringing more gain to her masters through this. They may have even encouraged her to pursue what she was doing. In the end, however, as long as she was in the devil's possession, she was doomed to the same destruction as the devil himself. No matter how legitimate she may appear in the eyes of others, and this has always been the devil's aim, he aims to destroy, he aims to divide, he aims to defile. As you follow Christ in the Gospels, it becomes at once apparent that the devil's aim is for the destruction of souls. Can you picture in your mind's eye the demoniac in Mark chapter 5? He comes charging out of the tombs toward Christ. I can remember a preacher suggesting that the demons would have hurled their victim over the cliff were it not for the presence of Christ. But Christ intervenes and he allows the demons to enter the swine, and then that herd of swine is driven over the cliff instead. The devil aims for the destruction of souls. Can you picture the scene in Mark chapter 9? Christ is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John. They've just beheld his glory in the mount, but when they reach the bottom of the mount, they discover a disturbance. A man's son is possessed with a demon, and the disciples are powerless to cast it out. As Christ interrogates the victim's father, he tells Christ that this demon oft times hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. This is always the devil's aim, to destroy souls. And when at last Christ casts the demon out, the demon, it would seem, makes one last attempt to destroy his victim. And so we read in Mark chapter 9 and verse 26, "And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead." Oh, the devil aims to destroy. He's not a promoter of truth. He's a destroyer of souls. And if he can subtly undermine the truth by appearing initially to align himself with the truth, then he gains the leverage for wholesale destruction. This is why the truth of the gospel must be defended. This is why we're called upon to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. How often are such contenders for the faith viewed as the ones that are unloving and unkind, having no heart for souls? And it is unfortunate, I know, that some in fundamental circles bring legitimacy to this charge because they become so hung up on their own peculiar little distinctives or their own power and prestige. But the more common and widespread phenomenon in our day is to ascribe legitimacy to the things that are of the devil. And the devil may appear to be in favor of life by opposing abortion, but he's also in favor of damning the souls of multitudes through a false gospel. He may appear to be quite conservative in his politics, but he's also in favor of blaspheming Christ through rituals that deny the finished work of Christ's death. He might appear to be one who promotes Christ, but he also exalts himself above Christ and exalts others above Christ as well. All of which leads to wholesale blasphemy and damnation. And if we're concerned for the well-being of souls, if we have the desire to see them gain an interest in Christ, which will lead to their salvation, then we dare not ascribe legitimacy to the devil. We dare not seek the devil's help, no matter what form of legitimacy may appear on the surface of things. The devil is a deceiver. He's the accuser of the brethren. He stalks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the enemy of Christ's and Christ's people. And as we see finally from our text, the church doesn't need his aid or his support. where we see finally that not only are the devices of the devil subtle and the designs of the devil destructive, but consider finally that the defeat of the devil is certain. The defeat of the devil is certain. He must give way to Christ's authority, and hence we read in verse 18, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Or as some other versions render it, he came out in that moment. The idea is that the devil left her instantly when once Paul cast him out. Now on the surface of it, this appeared to be a setback for Paul and his associates. Up till this time, we don't read in the account of Paul having any trouble at all in Philippi. But once the devil has been put to flight, it would appear that Paul's troubles begin. The gospel has had a negative impact on the economics of the community. Some people are no longer going to receive the devil's pay. We read in verse 19 that this girl's master saw that the hope of their gains was gone. And so they're angry, and they're successful in stirring up the anger of the multitude. We read in verse 22 that the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Oh, you know, when the devil is opposed, Christians, it would seem, tend to lose their popularity in the world's eyes. The world may be indifferent for a time. They may even regard the gospel as something respectable. But when the devil is defeated, that all changes. This is what makes it, you know, an act of faith to contend for the gospel and to expose the devil. The Christian won't gain popular acclaim through this approach. And indeed, it may cost him much. But on the other hand, the cause of Christ will still advance. Paul and Silas may be imprisoned, but their hearts are still free. And so we read of them in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Oh, the devil really hadn't gotten the victory. On the surface, it might appear that he had for a temporal time, but Paul and Silas are still free in their hearts and still praising God. We don't know the final fate of this damsel that was possessed, but we do know that she was set free from the devil. The one who would destroy her soul was made to flee. Now, there are two verses in the New Testament that tell us explicitly that the purpose in Christ's coming was to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, we read, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ's atoning death has destroyed the devil's leverage over God's people. And what is his leverage? It's the leverage of guilt that exists on account of our sins. But we have a Savior who took our guilt and who paid for it in his own blood. The law, therefore, has lost its power to condemn us. It has the power to guide us, but it has no power to condemn us because of him who bore that condemnation in his own body on the tree. In one of his devotional articles in Morning and Evening, Charles Spurgeon draws an analogy between the works of the devil and a spider's web. He points out how intricately woven the spider's web appears, and how quickly the spider can weave his web, and how effectively the spider can trap insects in his web. It is truly a marvel to consider how the spider works in the weaving of his web, and it's sad to think of how many souls are likewise caught in the webs of the devil's making. But what is the solution to the spider's web? Is it to negotiate with the spider, so to speak, or the works of the devil? No, as Spurgeon points out, with a single whisk of a broom, the spider's web is swept clean. And so must the intricate works of the devil be whisked aside through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early church didn't need the devil's help. It's a mark of the spiritual degradation of our day that there are many that think they can advance the cause of Christ through alliances with the devil. Let's learn the lesson, therefore, from this passage in Acts 16, that the devices of the devil are subtle, the designs of the devil are destructive, and the defeat of the devil is certain. If the Lord will be pleased to stamp these truths on our hearts, which are very plainly revealed in His Word, then our response to the devil and his devices will be the same as the lady with the broom will whisk his accusations and intricate and subtle ploys away in the power of the blood of Christ. This may not make us popular. Indeed, it may appear to the carnal eye to set us back. But in the end, it will advance the cause of Christ. The early church didn't need the help of the devil, nor do we. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray and seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for Christ Himself, who came into this world on our behalf to pay the debt that we could not pay through the shedding of His blood. We thank Thee, Lord, that salvation is full and free, that it's received by faith alone. We thank Thee, Lord, for the glorious truth of our justification. We marvel to think that we are declared righteous before God on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ, freely given to us and received by faith alone. Lord, we do ask of Thee that Thou wilt give us discernment for the days in which we live. We confess, O Lord, that there is much that is so gray. There is much that is absolutely black and dark, and obviously the works of the devil, and so much that seems to be a blend. Lord, give us discernment. Help us never to be led into the temptation of thinking that we need the devil's help or that we can benefit through unholy alliances. May we be willing to be separated, and not just separated from something, but separated unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless us, we pray. Guard and protect us. Give us wisdom, give us strength, and give us power in our lives to defeat and expose the works of the devil. And we ask, O Lord, that we may do this out of hearts of love toward Thee and love toward souls that are yet ensnared by the devil's devices. So, Lord, hear our prayer and stamp Thy word on our hearts and carry us forward in the fullness of Thy Spirit into this new week into which we've launched. May we go into it with an aim of being faithful and fruitful in the service of Christ our King. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.